Gospel of Mark. We're going to read from Mark chapter 15, and we begin at verse 22 and read to verse 39. And our text this morning is taken from verses 35 through 37. Beginning then at verse 22, and they bring him, we read, as they bring Jesus unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." But Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And we leave our reading there at that place and turn now our attention to those verses 35 through 37 of Mark chapter 15. And some of them stood by when they heard it and said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. The night before Jesus' crucifixion, he went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he was given to see by his Father what awaited him the following day. He was given to look into the cup of God's wrath. And in that cup he saw the full extent of the indescribable wrath that he would endure on the cross, not on account of his own sins, but for the sins of those whom his Father had entrusted to his care. And he saw in that cup the uncompromising demands of God's law and of his justice. And there he was confronted with God's righteous anger against sin. He was given a taste of the anguish of heart and mind that awaited him at Calvary. What Jesus was confronted with that night in the Garden of Gethsemane was so profound, so great, that we are told that he actually recoiled from those things in deep distress. His deep distress was evident from the prayer that he offered up to his Heavenly Father. You might recall that prayer was this: "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The prospective agony that Jesus was given to see there in the Garden of Gethsemane was so profound that we're also told that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, our text in Mark 15 this morning does not deal specifically with the Garden of Gethsemane, but it deals with, in fact, what took place the following day. Indeed, our text brings us to the final moments of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And what's recorded in our text took place actually shortly following the 3 hours of darkness. You might recall that Jesus had been nailed to the cross on that Friday morning around 9 a.m. And then for the next 3 hours, he had become the object of mockery and ridicule. Mark actually notes that specifically in verses 29 through 32, where he tells us, "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." And then he goes on to tell us also that the chief priests also engaged in similar mockery and ridicule. It was at 12 noon, in the very middle of the day, that an awesome display of God's power was manifested there at Calvary. And that manifestation of God's awesome power came in the form of darkness. Darkness descended upon Calvary. And so darkness enveloped Calvary for the next 3 hours. And in those 3 hours, Jesus endured the agonies of hell as God poured out his wrath for sin upon his own Son. It was not until Jesus' utterance, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which, as we are informed in the scriptures, means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was not until Jesus uttered those words that the light returned to Calvary. That's verse 34. Now, that then brings us to our text. Now, our text actually brings us to the very last minutes, really perhaps the last 5 or 10 minutes of the life of Jesus Christ. And what needs to be noted is that in those last minutes of his life, Jesus Christ never lost sight of why it was that he had come into the world. To the very end, he was focused upon the salvation of the people of God. He ensured, even in those last minutes of his life, that everything that had been prophesied concerning him, he ensured that everything that was prophesied concerning him was actually fulfilled. There was nothing left undone by Jesus Christ. He ensured, in fact, that the cup of God's righteous anger against sin was drunk to the full. He drank that cup. He drank the very cup that he'd recalled from in the Garden of Gethsemane the last evening. And he drank that cup to the very last drop. And then, and only then, when everything that was necessary for the salvation of the people of God had been accomplished, then and only then do we find that he cries out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. So I want to look at this area of the life of Christ this morning under the theme, "Every Last Drop." I've divided the sermon under these three headings: the bitter drink, secondly, the complete fulfillment, and then finally, the personal relief. It was, as I've indicated, around 3 p.m. On that Friday on which Jesus was crucified, that, speaking in Aramaic, he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's worth noting that Scripture records he spoke those words in a loud voice, so that that agonizing cry would undoubtedly have echoed around Calvary. 3 hours of darkness during which he had suffered the wrath of God against sin had come to an end. The light had returned. Now, one might have thought that such an amazing event might have raised questions in the minds of those standing around the cross. Questions perhaps such as, why the darkness? How was the darkness connected with this Jesus who claimed to be the Son of God? Well, who was this man that was nailed there to the cross? Was it possible that in fact he actually may, as he claimed, to be the Messiah? But interestingly, that's not what occurred. That's not what occurred when the darkness dissipated and the light returned. It was as though the 3 hours of darkness, in many respects, had never occurred. It was as though the darkness was a non-event. With the darkness having gone, what we find is that the mockery and the derision of those assembled around the cross simply resumed. The mockery and the derision that had been commonplace up to the time that the darkness had come across Calvary, that mockery and that derision just simply resumed. And so upon hearing Jesus cry out, Eloi, lama sabachthani, some of the Jews said, behold, he calleth Elias or Elijah. You see, among the Jews there was a common expectation that when the Messiah would come, Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet, who had been taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot, the anticipation was that Elijah would appear. And because Jesus had in fact claimed to be the Messiah, there's a sense of mockery that was taking place here, as in fact he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And as they interpret that even as a reference to Elijah. And that's why you find that they suggest that perhaps he's calling for Elijah. Now, you might recall that the expectation concerning the appearance of Elijah actually arose from a misunderstanding among the Jews about the prophecy of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, you read this, behold, says Malachi, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Who was this Elijah? Well, this Elijah, of course, was none other than John the Baptist. The Jews actually thought it was a reference to Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet. But this was not a reference, in fact, to Elijah, but in fact, to John the Baptist. In Mark 9, verses 11 through 13, Jesus actually informs his disciples that this Elijah or this Elias is in fact John the Baptist. There in Mark 9, 11 through 13, you read, and they, as the disciples, asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must first come? And we have the answer given by Jesus. And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But Jesus says, but I say unto you that Elias or Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed or pleased, as it is written of him. The Elijah of whom Jesus spoke, of course, was none other than John the Baptist. And that truth, in fact, of course, was revealed even to Zacharias at the birth of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, the angel actually declared to Zacharias that he declared that John the Baptist would in fact turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and he would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That, of course, it was precisely what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist actually prepared the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, and though this was actually had been taught, that the Elijah of Malachi 4 was none other than John the Baptist, here, when Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," his interpreters, or his persecutors, interpret his cry as a plea for Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, to come and help him. Now, that was a deliberate perversion of what Jesus had said. Jesus' words were, in fact, perfectly clear. Eloi in Aramaic means "my God." And the Jews who were present and heard what Jesus said at that time would have known exactly what he was actually saying. But they chose, for their own purposes, to deliberately misconstrue what Jesus had said. And they did that in order to continue their mockery of him. Instead of acknowledging that he cried out, "My God, my God," they perverted his words to assert that he was actually calling out for Elias or for Elijah. In other words, the Jews took the anguished cry of Jesus, in which he gave expression to the great cost that he'd endured there at the cross in those 3 hours of darkness. That's what he was referring to when he spoke about, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Jews took that anguished cry of Jesus and in fact misconstrued it, and they misconstrued it deliberately with a view to mocking and deriding him. Now notice that our text then goes on in verse 36, the Jews having, as it were, misrepresented the cry of Jesus. Notice that our text then goes on and informs us in verse 36, "And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink." Now the account here in Mark does not reveal why this was actually done. Indeed, from Mark's account, the filling of the sponge with vinegar seems to have little or no connection with what was taking place at the cross at that time. But interestingly, John, in his gospel, provides the connecting link. There's actually a connecting link with what was taking place there at the cross at that time and the provision of this sponge filled with vinegar. Indeed, John in his gospel actually supplies really the key to the understanding of all these things that are taking place at this time, and even the words that Jesus uttered at this time. In John 19, verses 28 through 30, we read this: "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, 'I thirst.'" You don't read that in the Gospel of Mark. But here, Jesus in the Gospel of John is recorded as saying, "I thirst." Then notice how the John, in his account, goes on: "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Now there's the connection. What becomes clear is that the filling of the sponge with vinegar, recorded in verse 36 of our text, was actually in response to Jesus' statement, "I thirst." Upon hearing Jesus say, "I thirst," an unidentified man then goes and fills a sponge with vinegar and puts that sponge upon a reed or upon a stick and puts it to the mouth of Jesus upon the cross. Now, what are we to make of that? Some commentators suggest that the provision of the sponge filled with vinegar was in fact an act of kindness. But to be honest, that flies in the face of the scriptures. It flies in the face particularly of Psalm 69 and verse 21, where the psalmist prophesies of the suffering that Jesus Christ would endure on the cross. And he does that in these words. He says there in Psalm 69 and verse 21, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And the words of the psalmist there are expressive of the suffering of Jesus Christ. You see, the vinegar was not intended to quench Christ's thirst, nor was it designed to relieve his suffering. That's what you might have expected when a man in the state that Christ was in actually cried out, "I thirst," because there's no doubt that he would have been exceedingly thirsty there upon the cross at that juncture. But rather than providing him with water so as to relieve his thirst, what we find is that this man fills a sponge with vinegar and gives him the sponge filled with vinegar to drink. The sponge filled with vinegar was actually intended to add to the afflictions of Jesus Christ. The vinegar-filled sponge was actually a further aspect of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It's worth noting that the vinegar referred to here was what was commonly known as vinegar wine. And vinegar wine was a wine that had reached a stage in fermentation where it had become sour or acidic. It had the effect of wine in that it was an alcoholic drink, but it was a drink that was extremely, extremely bitter. Therefore, to drink such a wine would have actually been akin to us drinking from a bottle of vinegar. It was not designed to quench Christ's thirst. Yet note, upon receipt of the sponge filled with vinegar, notice that John in verse 30 of chapter 19 tells us that he drank it. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, Jesus actually drank the vinegar from the sponge. Now that stands in sharp contrast to Jesus' refusal to drink the wine mixed with myrrh that had been offered to him only hours before. We actually read of that also in Mark's Gospel. But we know there that when he first came to the cross, he was offered vinegar mixed with myrrh. And the vinegar wine on that occasion had been offered to him with a view to sedating him. But here the vinegar wine was given to him as part of his ongoing mockery and affliction. It was part of the perverse joy that those present derived from seeing a desperately thirsty man anticipating receiving a thirst quenching drink, only to discover that the drink that he'd been given was in fact extremely bitter. There's something perverse in that. But there is a perversity in men that actually delights to see the hurt and the pain that others endure. And that was the case here at Calvary. This man that gave the vinegar wine on the sponge to Christ was actually just simply fulfilling further the mockery and the ridicule of Jesus Christ. Now, brother, none of what we read here, none of the things that occurred here at Calvary were accidental. Nor, in a sense, were they incidental. Nor did they occur without purpose. Even here, Jesus, in fact, was orchestrating what took place at Calvary. It's hard to imagine that in a certain sense, isn't it, to think that Jesus actually is orchestrating what is taking place whilst he's even there nailed to the cross. But that's exactly what was taking place at Calvary. Recall what John says in John 19, verse 28. We read this a little earlier, but there Jesus says, John records, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. The statement, I thirst, was a conscious determination on the part of Jesus. Jesus' cry, I thirst, was not designed simply to draw attention to his physical thirst, but he actually cried out, I thirst, that, and that's what John says, that, or in order that, the scripture might be fulfilled. There's purpose in the crying out on the part of Jesus Christ of the words, I thirst. What was that purpose? Why did he cry out, I thirst? It was in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. And you say, well, what scripture? The scripture is Psalm 69. And verse 21. Jesus is concerned with the fulfillment of the prophetic words of Psalm 69 and 21 is to be seen here. He's fulfilling those prophetic words, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus is concerned, even here as he's nailed to the cross, was that all things written in Scripture concerning him should actually be fulfilled. And with that in mind, Jesus orchestrated the provision of the sponge dipped in vinegar by crying out, I thirst. And he did that in order that the words of Psalm 69 might be fulfilled, and that he might actually endure the hatred and the mockery of men to the full. So that even in his thirst, and even with his life obviously ebbing away, there was actually no compassion for him. Instead of giving him something to quench his thirst, men simply took the opportunity to further mock and deride him. Now, brethren, that might seem a small thing, that men should actually do that. That men should simply, as it were, in response to the cry, I thirst, should provide a sponge filled with vinegar and, as it were, get their jollies out of seeing Christ's surprise when he actually drinks the vinegar wine and discovers that it doesn't in any way alleviate his thirst. That might seem a small thing, but it's not a small thing when viewed in the light of what Jesus Christ was actually accomplishing there at the cross. Jesus came into this world sinners to save. He came into this world in order that he might actually bear the suffering that was due to sinners. He came into this world to bear the suffering that was due to you and me. And Jesus Christ here ensures that he would actually drink the cup of God's wrath and the cup of God's suffering. He would drink that cup to the very last dreg. He would suffer every last indignity. He would endure every hurtful barb. Even those indignities that might seem perhaps to us to be relatively insignificant were not insignificant to him. He would drink the cup to the very last drop. What you see here, brethren, is that no detail was overlooked at Calvary. No shortcuts were taken at Calvary. Jesus Christ would drink the dregs of the cup of God's wrath in full. He would endure all of the ridicule, all of the mockery, all of the rejection, all of the hatred of the men, and he would do so to the full. Indeed, as I've mentioned, he actually orchestrated what occurred there at the cross so that he could ensure that he would actually be able to drink the cup of God's wrath to the full. In some ways, it would actually not be too far to go too far to say that Jesus Christ actually hunted down the suffering that he was required to endure. You might think, well, it would have been just as easy, could have just left Psalm 69, verse 21, unfulfilled. Not said, I thirst. Without the words, I thirst, in all likelihood, there would have been no sponge filled with vinegar put to his mouth. But he wouldn't do that. He'd come to fulfill all things concerning himself and concerning the salvation of God's people. And so he actively sought out the mockery and the ridicule. And you think about that, that's truly extraordinary. We're speaking here about the Son of God, who is actually actively seeking out the ridicule and mockery of men in order that he might fulfill the commission that had been given to him by his Father in eternity. It becomes even more extraordinary, brethren, when we actually contemplate that he did these things. He drank the cup to the very last dreg on our behalf. We can, as it were, look back and think, well, he did that for others. He did that for sinners. But the reality is if our lives are hidden in Jesus Christ, he actually did that for us. It's our sins that actually nail Christ to the cross. And it's for our sins that he drank of the cup of the wrath of God. It's for our sins that he endured the full measure of the suffering that was due for sin. Jesus Christ, there at Calvary, accomplished the work that he'd been sent to do. He accomplished the work that he'd promised to do. He accomplished the work that he desired to do. Not even the smallest measure of the suffering that sin warranted was to remain unconsumed. But this is what was occurring at the cross at this time is actually made plain by what immediately follows. Mark records that Jesus, having received the vinegar, in verse 37, says he cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Now, Mark does not tell us what it was that Jesus cried out with such a loud voice. But John does. John does in John 19 and verse 30. We read there, when Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And then John goes on to say, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The presentation of this sponge filled with vinegar, and Jesus having tasted of that vinegar, leads him to cry out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Now, the question, of course, arises, what did he mean by that? Was this the cry of a man who was simply resigned to his fate, that his life had come to this, men continuing to ridicule and mock him, put to his mouth in his state of great thirst, a sponge filled with vinegar? Was this the cry of a defeated, exhausted man? In a way, if you were to reflect upon what had happened to Jesus, one might actually come to such a conclusion. If ever a man appeared to have been utterly defeated and his life brought to naught, surely it would have been Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there on the cross, his life ebbing away. Every outward indicator suggested that his enemies, in fact, had triumphed over him. There on the cross that day, he appeared anything but victorious. Clearly death was approaching. And it seemed as though he faced an inglorious end. The ridicule and the mockery, the affliction, that had continued unabated to the very end. Jesus, it seemed, was simply a hapless victim. A man abused by others. A man abused by the religious leaders of Israel, a man abused by the people themselves, a man whose life was being forcibly taken away from him. And brethren, we do well to note what Jesus did not say. Notice he did not say, "I am finished." He did not say, "I am finished." The position was not that Jesus, having endured the agonies of the wrath of God, was now simply weary and exhausted, unable to bear any more affliction, any more ridicule, any more rubbish coming from the mouths of men. So he simply cries out, as it were, "I am finished. I'm over it. I can't take any more." But that's not what he cries out. What he cried out was not the cry of a defeated man. But rather what he cried out, and he cried out with a loud voice, was a cry of victory. "It is finished." Jesus Christ was not a defeated man. His life was not taken from him against his will. But he actually laid down his life voluntarily. He willingly offered his life as a sacrifice for the sins of many. Jesus Christ gave himself over to death. In all that occurred, indeed, not only throughout the whole course of his life, but certainly here at the very end of his life, Jesus Christ was actually in perfect control. He could have, if he so desired, called upon 12 legions of angels to deliver him from the cross. Here, in the moment of what appeared perhaps to those gathered at the cross to be his utter defeat, he actually declares victory. It is finished. And brethren, God the Father confirmed the victory of his Son. And he confirmed that victory with signs and wonders. In Matthew 27 and verses 51 and 52, we read this. At the same time when Jesus Christ is declaring it's finished and he gives up the ghost or gives up the spirit, we read in Matthew 27, 51, 52, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose." That was the indication, that was the confirmation from God the Father that this was the victory of his Son, that his Son had actually accomplished what he'd come into the world to do. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." He was actually declaring that the goal of his incarnation, and specifically of the cross, had been fulfilled. The end and purpose of his incarnation and his earthly labours had been accomplished. The very reason why he had come into the world and taken upon himself the form of a man and submitted himself to the humiliation and the degradation and suffering of this life, all those things had their purposes accomplished. Those things having been fully accomplished, the time was now right for Jesus Christ to lay down his life and death. Nothing more remained to be done. The salvation of God's people have been accomplished. His work of salvation, had been attained. The final Old Testament prophetic word concerning him, in fact, you might even describe it as the ultimate act of mockery, had been fulfilled. "In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." The goal of his incarnation having been achieved, Jesus Christ declares, "It is finished." His work, the work that his Father had given him to do, it was finished. He'd borne the punishment and suffered all that was due for every sin. He'd actually redeemed those whom his Father had committed into his care. He paid the price. He paid the price due for their sins, and he paid that price in full. And he'd removed the guilt of their sin, and he drunk the cup to its very last bitter dreg. He had secured the salvation of the people of God. And brethren, if we want to apply that personally, then we should recognize that he had accomplished our salvation. Paid the price for our sins. He'd removed the guilt of our sins. And he drank the cup that we ought to have drunk. Through his suffering and death, Jesus Christ secured our salvation. We who had been under the wrath and curse of God because of our sins and had become the bond slaves of Satan, through this work of Jesus Christ, were set free. through his work upon the cross, he actually delivered you and me from sin and from death. And through his suffering, Jesus met every last accusing word of condemnation. What's extraordinary is that his enemies had actually unwittingly, even the man that put the sponge to his mouth filled with vinegar wine, his enemies had actually unwittingly been instrumental in propelling him to victory and glory. No wonder Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." This was a cry of jubilation, a cry of satisfaction, a cry of accomplishment, a cry of inexpressible joy. Because in the words of Revelation 10, "Now had come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." So then you and I need to know that it is finished. You and I need to know that Jesus Christ has borne the very last dregs of the cup of God's wrath due to us for sin. We need to remember that, and we need to know that, when the burden of the guilt of our sins pressed in upon us, and yet the burden of the guilt of our sins consistently presses in upon each and every one of us, when that burden of the guilt of our sin does press in upon us, when we see our sin, we recognize that we're sinners, and we realize that we are those who continually sin, notwithstanding the work of God's grace in us. We need to remember this truth too, when Satan comes and accuses us of our many faults and sins. He does that on a regular basis. He reminds us of who we are and what we are and just how short we come of the men and women and the boys and girls actually that we ought to be. And Satan fires those barbs at us, and those barbs very often hit their mark. The truth is we're not the men and women and the boys and girls that we ought to be. We're not those who actually walk consistently as the children of God before the face of God. We're not those who walk uprightly before God. Just think, since the last time we partook of the Lord's table, have we really been those who've lived the Christian life? Or as we reflect back even on that period of time, aren't we brought to the realization that in many ways we've fallen short of the men and women that we ought to be? As we think about that, we should remind ourselves that Jesus Christ, knowing that all things were now accomplished, drank the vinegar and then declared, "It is finished." And what that means for us is the guilt and the punishment due to us for our sins have been covered. There is now, as Paul says in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins have been forgiven. Our sins of the past, of the present, and even extraordinarily of the future have been forgiven. As a consequence, we are viewed by God as those who are righteous in his sight. Now, we know that's not true of ourselves, but that's how God views us. He views us in Christ and he views us as those clothed and cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And brethren, you may be assured that even though all things in this world might actually testify to the contrary, and even though our own consciences may accuse us, we are actually justified. As we are in Christ, we are justified in the sight of God. By God's grace, we have been reconciled to God. To put it in simple terms, all is well. All is well with our souls. Now, brethren, we're still engaged. I don't really need to remind you of that, but we're still engaged in a spiritual warfare. We need to fight against our remaining corruption, against sin, against the flesh, against the devil. But we need to also remind ourselves that the battle in which we're engaged is against foes that have actually already been vanquished. That's what we hear in the words, "It is finished." Those words are good news to us, exceedingly good news. There is no greater news, no more comforting news that a child of God could ever hear. And so, brethren, as you come to the Lord's table this morning, reflect upon what that means for you. And thank God that it is finished. Amen. Let's stand for a brief word of prayer. Lord, as we read the scriptures and as we even draw out different aspects of the events, particularly the end of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the day of his crucifixion, there are so many small things that perhaps in and of themselves don't appear to be significant, but such is the wonder of the scriptures and the wonder of the work of the Holy Spirit in crafting the scriptures, that the scriptures themselves are a mine for us, a treasure mine in which we can glean some of the great beauties of the truths concerning our Saviour. Our prayer, Lord, is that this morning we might even just have had something of his beauty set forth before us briefly. Through his orchestration of the presentation to him of the sponge filled with vinegar, all in order that the scriptures concerning him, everything in the scripture might be fulfilled. And then it is when then that has been done, so it is that he declares, "It is finished." May the reality of that statement strike home to us. May it be, in fact, a delight to our hearts that the truth is that it is finished. The work of salvation, the work of our salvation, has been accomplished and completed. So, Lord, hear our prayers, speak to our hearts, grant to us a love of the Scriptures and a desire to mine the wealth of the Scriptures, and in that way may it be good for our souls. These things we pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.